good. Thank you. Thank you. What a wonderful thing to pray together like that. Thank you for doing that. Let's open the Word of God again now to the fifth chapter of Hebrews, and I'll look at verse 1. You'll remember we've been considering this section of the letter that teaches about Jesus in terms of being our great high priest, our superior, our much superior high priest. And the author of this letter is giving us an insight into the qualities of Jesus that make him superior. What are the things that qualify him to be the high priest? And we're going to get at this by following the argument of the author. We're going to first look at the Old Testament priests before we look at Jesus. For that's the way we're to read the Bible. We need to read the Bible going from old to new. And that's what the author's coaching us to do, to look at the Old Testament priests to understand the superiority of Jesus. And so that's why we're slowing down a little bit in our study of this book and looking at the Old Testament priest and making sure we understand all that was going on back then. So let me read now verses 1 through 4, and then we will hear these words from God proclaimed. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called of God, just as Aaron was. And so to understand Jesus, we need to understand Aaron. And when we've understood Aaron, then we're going to appreciate the greater priesthood of Jesus. I want to go about this look at Aaron and the Old Testament priesthood from two angles. First, I want to talk about, as the author does, the appointment of and the basic duties of the Old Testament priest. That's the first thing I want to do. The second thing I want to do is talk about his personal attributes and character that God demanded. So first, the duties and how he got the job, and then second, his personal attributes, the character traits required of the Old Testament high priest. So let's now take them in that order. Let's follow the logic of the author and begin at verse 1 and consider his basic duties. And you can see that first, it is stated that the high priest had to be chosen from men, from among men. Now that seems pretty basic, but it goes back to Exodus chapter 28, verse 1, where the Lord said, "Bring near to yourself Aaron your brother." He's telling Moses, "Bring me Aaron your brother and his sons with him, to minister to me as priests." So this verse 1 goes back to Exodus 28 when God said, "Bring me Aaron and his sons, and they will be the ones who serve me as high priest." And so you have to choose from among your brothers a high priest. Now this means two things. One, only Aaron and his family could be priests. But number two, they had to be human. Not only male, but they had to be a human. He must be not only a man, but he must be a human man. He must be from human stock. And so the very basic point is that the high priest could not be an angel, although an angel would be a very spectacular high priest to have. Couldn't be an angel. And the high priest could not be God himself. Not God in his immortality, God in his transcendence, God in his radiant glory. No one could be near him. So the one who would represent men before God had to be a man. He had to be composed of flesh and blood. He had to have a human soul and a human body. And this is the way God determined things to be. You have to have a man, a real human being, as a high priest. Now, why only a human? Why did God make this a requirement? Why not an angel? Well, the answer is because it is people who had sinned against God. It was the people who needed redeeming, the people who were guilty. They were just like us, made of flesh and blood, like Adam and Eve. They sinned against God, and they are the ones who need saving, right? Angels can't be saved. They rebelled, at least part of them did, but they're not objects of redemption. But people are objects of redemption. People have sinned against God. It has to be a human being. And so to officiate on behalf of men, you have to be a man yourself. You have to partake of the nature of those that you're going to represent. And so very simply, the priest had to be a real person. He had to be a man. Secondly, he had to be appointed by God. That is, directly commissioned by God. The high priest could not appoint himself. The Lord had to do it. God alone would appoint him. In other words, the high priest position was not open to volunteers. I'm sure many people wanted to be a high priest, but no, it wasn't open to the volunteer. It wasn't open to the person who said, I'm going to declare myself to be a high priest. You couldn't do that. It wasn't up for vote. You didn't have this national vote among the Jews. Who is going to be the high priest? No, the Lord God took the initiative, and He called the high priest. He selected them directly. And so this position was thoroughly incompatible with any pride or ambition. God chose a man, a real man. Well, third, we think about some of his duties, and you can see his essential duty is outlined here in verse 1. He was appointed by God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's what priests do. The Lord God had chosen Israel to be a holy people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, but they were far from it. You remember how that desire of God was enshrined so beautifully in the words of Deuteronomy 7, where the Lord said, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be His own possession out of all the peoples on the earth. You will be holy as I am holy." But they weren't. They persisted in their rebellion and sins. They were stubborn. They were disobedient. They were recalcitrant. And so if God was going to continue to be with them, if they were going to continue to be His people, then fellowship somehow had to be established between this holy God and these awful, sinful people. And so what would God do? Well, God established the priesthood for that purpose. The Aaronic priesthood was established because of the need caused by human sin. As we've already suggested, perhaps in earlier sermons, what's in view here is the Day of Atonement, that one day in the Jewish month, the seventh month of Tishri, roughly corresponding to our September-October framework, which we're in now. That one day of the year, the high priest would go into the presence of God and he would bring with him all of the sins of the nation, and he would follow the plan called for by God that would bring about mercy for the people. So this is all about sin and guilt. The priest exists because there's a radical problem with the people. They are sinners. They need to be reconciled to God. And that need is a need that reaches its highest expression on the Day of Atonement. Everybody's thinking about sin. I've read many, many times where it was not a festive day. It was a day of a sense of awe. This gravity that I am a guilty sinner, and the only way that I can be forgiven is by an act of His grace. And it is symbolized in the work of the high priest on that one day of the year. And so here is the greatest human problem being dealt with, the problem of humanity's sin. Here are the greatest questions being answered by the priest. How can a sinner be in the presence of God? How can sins be forgiven? How can my guilt be taken away? How can I avoid the wrath of God? All of those things resulted in the need for a priesthood. And they come to the highest peak on the Day of Atonement. What will we do with our sins? And so we read that on that day he would bring gifts and offerings. Now, what would he do on the Day of Atonement? Well, if we had time this morning, we could read very carefully the details in Leviticus 16. But let me quickly just summarize them for you. Here is what the high priest, Aaron, would do on that one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. He would first go and present a bull offering for his own sins and that of his family. And so he would sacrifice an animal for his own sins as a priest and those of his family. Then he would enter the most holy place carrying incense. Then he would sprinkle this blood of the bull upon the atonement cover there on the Ark of the Covenant. He would sprinkle the blood. And then he would cast lots over two live goats. He would kill one of the goats and offer that goat as a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. Again, sprinkling the blood of that goat upon the altar for the sacrifice of the sins of the nation. And then he would take the other goat that lived. And he would place his hand upon that goat and he would confess the sins of the nation over that goat. And then he would take that goat into the wilderness and drive it away, never ever to be heard from again, the scapegoat. That goat bearing the sins of the people, beautifully and symbolically representing the fact that not only had God washed away their sins, but he had removed their guilt as far as east as from west, even inexplicably out of the divine memory. He would remember their sins no more. And that happened year after year after year after year after year. But you'll notice something quite unnerving here. If you read carefully these lines written by this author of Hebrews 5, only a certain kind of sin would be forgiven. Now, you're about to get nervous, and I'm going to make you not nervous in just a moment, but just bear with me. You'll notice it's mentioned here that the priest is working on behalf of those who are weak and ignorant. Weak and ignorant. The Old Testament law spoke of unintentional sins and intentional sins. Now that's the division in the law. In fact, we can read it from Leviticus 4:2. The Bible says the person who sins unintentionally may be forgiven, but the man who sins intentionally will not be forgiven. And so the priest would go and he would confess the sins of the people in terms of their weakness, their moral weakness, their spiritual weakness, and the sins committed because they were ignorant of the divine word. They'd wandered away from the path of God. They had succumbed to moral infirmities that were common to mankind. And only those who had sinned that way would be forgiven. But there were no offerings for the entrenched, intentional, calloused, rebellious sinner. Let me read again the words of Numbers 15. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is the native or the sojourner, he reviles the Lord, and that person will be cut off from among his people. That person has despised the word of the Lord, has broken the commandment, and that person will be utterly cut off, and his iniquity will be on him. And so the person who sins with a high hand, deliberately, as it were, in the face of God, there's no sacrifice for that person. Only for those who are weak and ignorant. Now the question we have is that a distinction that exists that carries over into the new covenant? And the answer is yes. And this very book proves it. That's one of the reasons this book was written. Such sins are possible. I want to show you this, even in this very epistle. Look at chapter 10 just for a moment, and I'll show you where that same distinction carries over. And then I'm going to give you some assurance, all right? But be nervous just for two more minutes. Look at Hebrews 10, 26. And now you'll understand the language the author is using. Here, the New Testament author says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but the fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now that is alarming, isn't it? Now, in due time, we're going to get to that passage. In fact, before we get to that passage, we're going to get to one just like it in chapter 6 that you're all very familiar with. So what's in view here is a professing member of the covenant community who deliberately grieves the heart of God. And they do this out of an unredeemed heart. They're a professing member of the covenant community. And in the Old Testament days, this would have been a man who had received the ritual of circumcision. He had raised a covenant family. He had attended all the worship services, and he had done all the exterior things required, but his heart was lost. And the fact that his heart was unredeemed is evidenced by his determination to show God who is boss. And he's going to sin deliberately to grieve the heart of God. And that person, by definition, is not redeemed. And so this is not a sin that a true redeemed child of God can commit. This is the same kind of sin that the Apostle John spoke of in First John 3, when he said, no one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning. That is, sinning with the intent to offend God. That is, sinning with impunity. Sinning without any remorse. Sinning without any sense of conviction. Sinning in a way so that I can show God who is boss. John says that person has not been born of God. So yes, the New Testament maintains these two kinds of sin. The kinds we commit as the redeemed sheep of Jesus. Sins of our moral weakness, our spiritual weakness, sins of our ignorance, when we have not known the Word of God as we should and we wander from the path. Now, that doesn't make us okay with those sins. But those are the sins we commit because we are yet weak and we don't know as we should. We've neglected the Word and we wander from the path. There's a high priest for that kind of sin. But the person who says, I will live like I want despite the divine commands, has never met the shepherd, has never met the high priest. And so, yes, sinners like you and me who are aware of our guilt, who know we have many sins, so many we can't remember, who know our moral and spiritual weakness, who know our need for divine mercy, yes, there's a high priest for that. And if you're here today and you're saying, oh, Mike, I'm so nervous, I've sinned so much, and I hate my sins, and I love my Lord, and I keep sinning, and I keep doing the same thing over and over again, I've got news for you. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is there for us now. And when I commit the same sin over and over and over again out of my ignorance and out of my weakness, my Lord is my advocate now. He is the only hope I have. He is my great high priest, and He is your great high priest. Well, back to what we were talking about, that's what the Old Testament priest had to do. He had to do with sin. He had to do with offering sacrifices for broken sinners who knew they could not be reclaimed except by divine grace, who needed mercy. And so there was a high priest to care for them. But what kind of man should the high priest be? We know what he does. His basic duty is to deal with sin, but what kind of person should he be? What should be some of his personal attributes? What had to be some of his personal attributes? Well, I want to show you those beginning in verse 2. Now, this one may throw a surprise at you. He had to be a man who was gentle. Look at that word gently. He must be a man who can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward like you and me. That phrase, deal gently, means that the high priest had to be a man who, though he hated sin and though he loved God, could never lose patience with those he represented. He had to exercise moderation in expressing his anger and his sorrow concerning the sins of the nation. He couldn't walk into the presence of God hating his people, being angry at them. That's why he had to first deal with his own sins. He had to stop and think about who he was. And he must be someone who deals gently. He had to possess the ability to bear with people without getting irritated at them. Anybody that can do that needs to be the president, not just the priest, right? You love your boss to be that way. But certainly the high priest had to be the man who could bear with the people without getting frustrated, without getting irritable at them. He could not be a man that would lose his temper when they do stupid and foolish things over and over again. He had a job to do, and it had to do with their sins. And he had to deal gently with them. He had to restrain his emotions. He had to be a man of forbearance, magnanimity. Look that word up. A man who had no feelings of indignation or exasperation. Those are ways to understand this phrase. He had to deal gently. And the gentle priest. Where does this gentleness come from, though? Well, you can see where it comes from. Verses 2 and 3. Since he himself is beset with weakness, and then he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins. And so his gentleness arises from the fact that he is a sinner too. And so he has to make atonement for his own sins and those of his family, because his wife isn't perfect and his children sure aren't perfect. And so he's a sinner too. And his gentleness flows from the fact that he can identify with them. He too has rebelled against God. He too has sinned. He has wandered from the path. He is morally weak as well. He's one of the people. And the gentleness flows from that reality. But his gentleness also flows from his experience of God's grace. How much grace does it take to wash away the sins of the high priest as opposed to the sins of the people? Answer, the same amount. The same amount of grace. He has a different role, a different job, but his heart is just as stinky as the hearts of those he represents. And so he needs grace. And so he understands he's a sinner, and he understands he needs God's grace, and gentleness grows in that soil. So he's a gentleman in every way. But there's another quality. You see this in verse 4. He is a man of humility, true humility. Now, this would have been quite hard to maintain because, you know, next to the role and office of king, next in line with the prestige and the power was the priest, the high priest. So he really occupied a lofty office in the eyes of the people, second only to the king. What's going to happen to a sinner when they get into such a position? Yeah, you know what's going to happen. They're going to be adored. They're going to be revered. They're going to be spoken of by everybody. People will know his name. He'll walk by and they will revere him. He will intimidate people wherever he goes. Others will follow him. A little crowd of fanboys following him. He'll have every opportunity to be a man who is proud of his achievement. But that's off limits for the high priest. Look at verse 4. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. He can have no ambition. He can have no arrogance. He must be a man of humility and even self-effacement. He must say, like the last great Old Testament prophet did, John the Baptist, who said, "He must increase, I must decrease." A man of humility. So he's a man called by God to deal with sin, who is gentle and who is humble and will quietly and faithfully do his job as God had called him. That's who Aaron was. Now the question we have is, what in the world does this have to do with Jesus? And why is the author taking us back to Aaron when he's really talking about the superiority of Jesus? Well, let me see if I can illustrate that for you this way. One of the things I like about living here is that we live in what's called the foothills of the Appalachian chain. And you can see them, the little ridges around here, about 1,400 feet above sea level, every one of them. Montesano, about 1,600 feet. And you drive towards Stevenson on your way to Chattanooga, and you will cross over Sand Mountain, and then you can see from Sand Mountain Lookout Mountain, about 2,500 feet above sea level. And you go somewhere past Chattanooga, and you get into the higher terrain of northwest Georgia and western North Carolina and far eastern Tennessee, and the peaks now are 3,000 feet and 4,000 feet. And I love that. And there's a place somewhere between Chattanooga and Gatlinburg, where you see those 4,000 feet peaks in the foreground, and you see in the background Mount LeConte. And that's the big mountain you see when you get to Gatlinburg. It's 6,553 feet above sea level. And you see these 3,000 and 4,000 foot peaks in front of you, but looming behind them is Mount LeConte. And that's one of my favorite things to see. I had the privilege many years ago of flying back from Charlotte, North Carolina one day in March, and we flew right over Mount LeConte, and it was snow-capped. It was so almost just rapture, you know. Wow, that's just such an awesome sight. I love that mountain. And that's what's supposed to be happening here. You see, we're looking at the little mountain, the high priest. He's there. The high priest, we need to look at him carefully. But look behind him. Who is standing behind him? Who is the high priest getting us ready for? What's looming in the background? Who is looming in the background? One who has come to deal with our sins. Why did Jesus come? Because we have a radical problem and we have questions that cannot be answered. How can I stand before God? And that's why Jesus came. He did not come to renew culture. He did not come to end all the tribulations that we are beset with today. He came to answer the question, how can we ever be saved? He came to atone for sins. The Son of Man, he said, this is his own description, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he's the one standing behind Aaron in the background. You see why? You have to understand Aaron to understand Jesus. You need to climb Montesano and then climb up the highest peak in Georgia. And then climb up the highest peak in Tennessee. And then climb up Mount Everest. And you'll see Jesus. But you got to start climbing with Aaron. That's what is happening to us now. We're seeing this man who came to be the great high priest to deal with my sins. This man who can sympathize with me and you, and he is gentle. He is gentle. He is humble. That's who our high priest is. Our high priest is a real man, flesh and blood. A real man who came to offer gifts and sacrifices. A real man, tender and gentle and faithful and humble. A humble servant of the Lord who accomplished his will. So keep listening and keep reading, because we're about to climb real high, and we're going to see Jesus, and we're going to see ourselves, and we're going to say, what What a great high priest we have. Let us hold fast our confession, because we have such a great high priest. You see, the word there in chapter 5, that word that I didn't read, so also Christ. You see, it begins that next sentence after verse 4, so also Christ. Look at Jesus, and you'll be amazed. And I can't wait until next time to get a better view of the highest peak there is, our great high priest. Will you pray with me?